Well, if you would this morning, turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 as we conclude the first recorded message, Paul's first sermon, so to speak. And I hope one of the things you'll see that strikes me as I look at this text is just its simplicity. Paul gets right to the point. It's very direct. It's very simple. It's very clear. And that way, you might say he's not really a modern-day preacher. He doesn't overwhelm with a bunch of personal stories. He doesn't have analogies. He doesn't have props. He doesn't do any of those things that everyone says you have to do to keep a crowd's attention. He's not overcomplicated in his logic or his theology. He doesn't tell you about the derivative of Hebrew or Greek words. He just gets to business, and he does it very simple, in a very simple, clear way. It kind of makes me think of a lady whose vacation was being ruined by this tooth that her and her husband were wrestling with. They had a problem, and they wanted to go to the dentist and get it dealt with so they could move on with their vacation. And so she marched into that dentist, and very simple, very clear, very plain, said, I don't want any painkillers. We don't need any of that. I just need this tooth removed so we can get back to our business. I want it done as quickly and as simply as possible. And Dennis was like, well, I'm really impressed, lady. You know, that's, you're pretty courageous. Which tooth is it? She said, honey, show him your tooth. So, you know, simple, pointed, get it done. That's kind of the way Paul approaches this. So let's follow that. If you would, stand. And we're going to read Acts 13, 26 through 33 out of reverence and respect for the word of God. Acts 13, verse 26. Again, we're picking it up in the middle of the message after last week's introduction. It says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return for corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. You may be seated. We're just going to break this down in three very simple parts in keeping with the way Paul presents things. We do start with kind of a harsher note, what we're going to call a rebuke. But understand something. In general, this message of Paul's is much gentler than Stephen's message that he delivered back years earlier. I believe Paul was impacted by that message. I believe this message is kind of a mirror of that in a lot of ways. And so again, even though there is going to be a note of rebuke here, it's still laced with joy and encouragement, I believe. And you see that in verse 26. He reminds us of who he's speaking to. He says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those would be ethnic Jews, and those among you who fear God, those would be Greeks and Gentiles and the crowd there who were either proselytes or converts to Judaism. He says, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Whether you realize it or not, that's a glorious thing, and it's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what he's just said is, I'm speaking to Jews, I'm speaking to those who aren't Jews. Basically, this message of salvation is for everyone. It's come to us all, the God-fearers and the Jew and the Gentile alike, and this is the good news for us here this morning. This applies to every one of us as well. Romans 10, 12 through 13, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the good news of the gospel, and this promise is still true for us today. And so even though he's getting ready to move into rebuke, he stops to remind everyone again that the gospel is for everyone. Every nation, every tribe, every ethnicity, every man, woman, and child has an opportunity to respond to the message of the gospel. And he's even going to go so far as to say that's true for those who've lived in wickedness. They've done the most heinous things. It's even true for the group of religious leaders back in Jerusalem who had Christ executed. All right? So that's where he goes next. He speaks of the ignorance of the Sanhedrin, really. Not the synagogue he's talking to. He's in Antioch, Pisidia right now. He's talking about the Jews back in Jerusalem. It says, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Now, he takes this rebuke to a very simple place. The learned men of Israel, the nation's religious leaders, the ones who should have known their Bibles the best, should have known the Word of God the best, they absolutely missed their Messiah when he came. That's what he's saying. In their ignorance of the clear Word of God, they missed the Messiah. And then they made it even worse. They actually continued to fulfill Scripture in their own actions by concocting a sham trial and having him brutally executed. That's what he's saying. Every week, the synagogue gathered to read verses about the Messiah. Understand what I'm telling you. The Old Testament is absolutely filled with references to the coming of the Messiah. Things that Jesus Christ explicitly fulfilled. The Scripture told them about his ancestry, that he would be a son of David. The Scripture told them that he would be born in Bethlehem. They knew what Malachi had said, that there would be a forerunner. John the Baptist perfectly fulfilled the prophecies of that forerunner. They knew that he would minister someday in Galilee. They knew he would enter Jerusalem in triumph. They knew that Daniel had said that he'd be cut off from his people. They knew he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver. They knew that blood money would be used to purchase a potter's field. They knew he would be led like a sheep to the slaughter. They knew his hands and his feet would be pierced. They knew he'd be given vinegar to drink. All those things, church, understand what I'm telling you. Those things were written centuries before Christ came along the scene. The nation of Israel read those texts every week. They knew those things. And God had so forecast the coming of the Messiah that he should have been impossible to miss. Jesus Christ, no matter how you want to split it, no matter how difficult you want to parse it up, Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection perfectly fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies. You and I have to decide what we're going to do with that information. All right, it's not by coincidence. It's not even, well, he kind of, sort of. No, he fulfilled them. Many of them are things that Jesus couldn't have made happen on his own. He couldn't control his genetics. Wouldn't you agree that a baby can't control who he's born to? All right, it's got to be either an action of God or it's not something he controlled. He couldn't control the method of his execution. He couldn't control where he was buried. He couldn't have made those things happen if he wanted to. Yes, there are times that he said things in direct fulfillment of Scripture saying the things that he would say. I'll give you those. But the reality is, I would argue that someone who's able to fulfill Scripture by his speech while being executed is probably a bit more than a man anyway, if you understand what I'm saying. So it's extraordinary who Jesus Christ was and how he fulfilled prophecy and all those things. And I hope you can see it for yourself. I don't stand here today making up something about who Christ was. I stand here today firmly anchored upon the testimony of the Word of God over centuries in the past that was perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we all have to wrestle with who this man was, what he was, how he came, how he died, why he died, and the reality of his resurrection. So how did these learned men of Israel that should have known all these prophecies, and not should have, they did. How did these learned men of Israel who knew everything that God's word said about the Messiah, they talked about it all the time. They camped out on this idea because they were desperate for God to send their Messiah and free them from the world. How did they miss Jesus? Well, we've talked about it. They had made gods of the land, the law, and the temple. The reality is they committed the same spiritual crime that we commit. Even though they knew what God's word said about Jesus, they had stopped listening to the Bible and they had started making a Messiah in their own image. They had decided that they wanted a Messiah who would do this and this and this, and meet all their materialistic needs, kick the Romans out of Jerusalem, give them political power. They wanted a Messiah in their own image rather than the Messiah who was forecast by God. You do realize that we're living in an age when there are entire churches and denominations that have committed that same crime. They no longer look at the Jesus in the scripture. They no longer look at what God said he would be and who he himself actually said he was. They look at the Jesus that they want. They have manufactured their own version of the Messiah. We commit the same crime. Paul's being nice to label it ignorance. It really wasn't ignorance. It was direct disobedience of the word of God. And there's no excuse. And he kind of piles on with his next point. He reminds them of Christ's utter innocence. And they found in him no guilt worthy of death. They asked Pilate to have him executed. He hadn't done anything. There was no crime. And everyone alive in this region knew that what Paul was saying was the truth. This wasn't a story that no one could verify. You could go to Jerusalem and you could talk to people who were there. At the end of the day, Christ hadn't led an insurrection. Christ hadn't murdered someone. Christ hadn't tried to overthrow the government. Christ hadn't done any of those things. And yet they had him executed because they got tired of listening to what he said. And these things weren't done in a vacuum. They were done in the city of Jerusalem with all the religious leaders of the synagogue there. This is not rumor mill. It's not conjecture. And then he turns up the heat by insisting upon the innocence of Christ. And even though he was innocent, they killed him. And that too, by the way, was a direct fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And that too, by the way, is essential for us to know that Jesus Christ has the ability to redeem his sinful children. It's pretty important that we establish his innocence. The Davidic Psalm, Psalm 35:19, a messianic psalm, had said this: "Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause," meaning even though I'm sinless, they will despise me. Christ in John 15:25 repeated this passage, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." Even before they had him crucified, Jesus said, "You're doing exactly what my Father said you would do in his word. You're gonna hate me without cause. You're gonna have me crucified." That's what he was trying to tell them. Isaiah 53:9, written generations before Christ, "And they made his grave with the wicked." Can you control where your grave is? No. "And with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." He was guiltless. He was innocent. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Peter, we talk about Peter and Paul and how their ministries paralleled. Peter's preaching the very same thing that Paul is preaching, that Jesus Christ was altogether innocent. And this is Paul's words: "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He was innocent, and yet they killed him. Now, I'm glad that's not where Paul stops. We should all be glad that's not where he stops. It's not just a rebuke. There's the good news of the resurrection. And so again, this message takes on a note of grace and mercy. And every one of us should be happy, by the way, that innocent Christ did not remain in that tomb, okay? The whole reality of our salvation rests upon the fact, not just that he came, not just that he lived, not just that he was innocent, not just that he was the Son of God, but that he was crucified and he was buried, and on the third day he arose. That is where the power over life and death and the grave and the conquering of our sin really occurred. So Paul moves to the resurrection next. It gives them proof. Again, none of these things were done in a vacuum. These things were done in one of the most important cities of the region with many, many witnesses. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, meaning when the church, the early church father, or the synagogue, when the Jewish leaders had done everything God said was supposed to happen, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Paul is again reminding us, this is not idle speculation. He's telling this crowd of Antioch and Pisidia, "Hey, you want to know that Jesus is alive? Go to Jerusalem and you'll find a bunch of witnesses. You'll find people who saw him dead, they saw him put in the grave, and they saw him alive in the days afterward. You want to know this to be true? You can talk to people. You can discuss this with people. And not only that, church, what we've got to come to an understanding is that these people who saw him and heard him speak after the resurrection, these people so deeply believed in him and his message that they were willing to be martyred to defend it. And I'm telling you, church, no one dies for a lie, especially if they know the lie. They know in advance that it's deceit. You might get confused into defending a liar, but if you know for a fact he's dead and cold and in the grave and his entire truth rests upon the idea of the resurrection, then there's no way you're going to die to defend him. But these witnesses began to essentially endure the same death that he experienced because they knew it was true, because they knew the reality of the crucifixion. It wasn't done in a hole. It wasn't done in the shadows. It was done in the open for everyone to see. Luke 1, gospel records written in their generation with people who could attest to the reality of Luke's words. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. And the early church took Luke's account and blessed it and affirmed it and said, we were there, we saw it, what he's written is true, this is who Christ was, this is what he said, this is what he did, this is how he defeated death, hell, and the grave. And the gospel of Luke became a foundational part of the word of God because it was true. Not because it was counterfeit, not because there were eyewitnesses who could contradict it, because eyewitnesses affirmed it. And the early church knew it, and that's where its power was drawn from. Acts 1:3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You can't make this kind of stuff up. If you're making it up, people know you to be a liar. But if he was crucified and he was resurrected and then he preached and taught in the days afterward, there's power there. 1 Corinthians 15:6, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. What Paul's saying is most of the people who saw him in the days after the resurrection, you can still go talk to them. They're alive and well. They'll tell you what they saw. The early church knew this. The synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia had to wrestle with this reality. You and I have to wrestle with the reality of the fact that there were many, many people who saw Jesus Christ alive after his crucifixion. It's not a made-up story. It's not a fairy tale. And the reality is the word of God doesn't include near all the stories and histories of Christ's appearances after the resurrection. It just gives us a little taste of it. These things were done. They are true. Christ was alive. He is alive. He ascended into the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. This is not myth or idle speculation. There's plenty of proof for it. So we got to decide what we're going to do with that. And that's kind of what Paul's challenging his audience here, Antioch of Pisidia, to do. But it's not just proof of the resurrection that they had to consider. There's more. He goes back into the idea of prophecy, gives them a few more things they need to understand. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, what he said in the past, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. He jumps back into the Messianic Psalms of David. This time he quotes Psalm 2:7, a psalm that was a reminder to all good Jews who read the Bible that the Messiah was not going to be just a good man. The Messiah was not just going to be a king, but the Messiah was going to be the Son of God, God himself. God had told us he was going to do this. Now, why or how did the Sanhedrin justify executing Jesus? What was their ultimate charge that they justified using to kill him? Blaspheming, because what? He claimed to be who? God. He claimed to be the Son of God. Well, the nerve of the Messiah to claim that he's the Son of God, considering the Old Testament said he was gonna make that claim. You understand what I'm telling you? The Jews killed Jesus because he said exactly what God said his Messiah, the Son, would do. Or say, Christ's only charge was being who he was supposed to be. It's the only thing he was guilty of. And they had him executed for that. So Paul's saying, look, the man came, the man did as he was supposed to do. He fulfilled all these direct scriptural prophecies. He did all these things that are beyond the possibility of fulfilling unless it was of God. And then the only reason you could justify killing him was because he said he was God. And every good Jew knew that the Messiah was supposed to be God, the very Son of God. This was so important to Paul that it became a part of his essential testimony. In Romans 1, as he introduces himself to the church at Rome, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who is descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Basically, Paul uses this sermon as his personal introduction. This is who Jesus is. This is what he did. God foretold it all to happen. This is how he lived. This is how he died. God resurrected him in power. He was the very Son of God. And my ministry exists to proclaim it. This coming, by the way, from the man who had made it his personal mission to execute as many Christians as he could prior to his encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. If someone can preach about the resurrection and the reality of Jesus Christ being alive, it would be Paul, because his whole life had been changed when he met him. Proof. And there's more prophecy here, by the way, that he has to share. More prophecy about the beyond the resurrection. Acts 13:34. Next verse. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way: I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Every good Jew knew Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55:3 here is a reminder that God had promised David with a sure and steady covenant that would last beyond his generations. Well, was there a Davidic king sitting on the throne in the days of Paul? Let me answer that. No, the Jews had no king. The Jews didn't even have a nation. The Jews were lucky to exist, and they were scrambling around in Jerusalem and trying to keep their heads above water. So is there a Davidic king sitting on the throne in Israel today? It's not a trick question. No, okay, we got to know our... No! So how on earth can God say that he gave David a king sitting on the throne for all of eternity? Because he was fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ. Because Christ, the Son of God, was partially descended from David. He's of the line of David. And then there's the idea that he didn't leave him dead and in the tomb, that he did experience resurrection. You understand that the resurrection was prophesied, don't you? It's not just something that we came up with on the fly, but centuries before, everyone understood this would happen. Verses 35 through 37, therefore he said also in another psalm through David, generations before, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. If you die and you get put in a tomb, what's going to happen to your body? Again, I know I've asked some hard questions this morning, so you're all with me, don't you? You know what's going to happen, don't you? It's going to be corrupted. It's going to decay. It's going to decline. That's what that word usage there is. It's describing the physical decay of the earthly body when we die and our soul departs. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, meaning died, was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. You understand something. A lot of Jews would say, well, no, Psalm 3, what Paul's talking about, he's talking about David. No, he's not talking about David. David died and his body descended from back into the dust. His body saw corruption. But Psalm 16:10 that Paul is quoting here, same truth that Peter expressed at Pentecost, by the way. It's a Davidic psalm. It's not about David at all. These things weren't fulfilled in the life of David. No, David died. These things were fulfilled in the life of the Messiah, and he was resurrected. David's bones were dead and in the tomb, and everyone knew it. They knew where his grave was located. His body had experienced corruption, but Jesus had walked out of the tomb healthy and whole. And in case you missed it, Paul is reminding this Jewish crowd that God's plan for the nation and the world had not been fulfilled in David's reign, no matter how glorious it was. And it was good. Those were good days. He points that out here. I love this passage. It says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. How many of us, when we fall asleep, how many of us on our dying deathbed are going to be able to say that we fulfilled the purpose of God in our generation? It's a good phrase to have said about you. And understand who we're talking about, by the way. It's easy to only accentuate the positive with David, but you do understand that David at times was a very wicked man. We know about Bathsheba and that adultery. We know about the murder of Uriah. I would even argue he wasn't a particularly good father if you look at how Solomon fell off later in his days. All Solomon did was multiply wives, which is what David did, by the way. And it carried him off into idolatry. Absalom, there's a lot of brutality here. David was not always a God-directed man, even though the word of God in its graciousness would say that he was a man after God's own heart. How many of y'all struggle with sin? How many of us are thankful that God forgives sin? That our past can be forgiven and redeemed? That's the beautiful thing. We wouldn't have so many of the Psalms that we have that we relate to so well if David had not made mistakes and experienced the graciousness of God on the other side of them. Paul, the man who's preaching this message right now, you don't think Paul understood what it meant to be a hateful, horrible sinner who was executing Christians? You don't think his life story wasn't transformed by the fact that God forgave him and redeemed him and used him? There's not a one of us in this room that could possibly say we've done worse than David and Paul. And yet if God could say about David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep. If God can say that about David, he can say that about anybody in this room. If we have a personal relationship with the one who died for our sins. And that's what Paul's driving at in this text. David embraced God's forgiveness and he fulfilled his task. What about us? What's stopping us? Well, let's wrap the message up. The rebuke, the resurrection, the response. And this is one of the reasons why, you know what, we still have an invitation every Sunday, because you look at the early church and you look at these initial messages that were preached, and guess what? They all presented truth, but it wasn't just about truth. They all moved people to a place of application and gave them an opportunity to respond. And that's where Paul's taking this message. He's reminding them, as we began today in verse 26, verses 38 and 39 echo that. There's a note of welcome here, or a response in a sense. You can come, is what Paul is saying. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Do y'all understand what a beautiful, simple, powerful, boiled down, just dynamite package that Paul just shared? Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, maybe there's a little Jewish tilt to that. Maybe there's some parts of that that we don't readily relate to, but I'm telling you, church, that is the essence of the gospel. It's the essence of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the message that Paul repeats over and over and over and over again in Romans and in Galatians and in 1 Thessalonians and in Timothy. It's not enough to say you are forgiven. Someone can do something horrible and heinous to you that is illegal, and you get to a place where you're ready to forgive them. But you do understand if their crime, if it's something that's not just against you, but it's against the state or it's against the government, you can forgive them all day long, but they still have a penalty to pay. Forgiveness does not make the penalty go away necessarily. That Paul's saying what Jesus did is far beyond the simple idea of forgiveness. Just because you claim to be forgiven doesn't mean you're still not going to eventually face the potential punishment. Forgiveness is not enough. What we actually need is justification to the highest standards of the law that's in charge. We need to be thoroughly justified so that we can be freed from the relentless standard of the law. And trust me, God's holiness and God's justice is relentless. It's the essential part of who he is. He has to be that way. So how can we be justified? Well, we can't be justified by the law. The law doesn't do it. The law does not atone for sin. It simply establishes God's high standards and the penalties he brings to the sinner. The law or your religious observances, they don't atone for sin. That's not what they're for. All they're for is to help us understand that none of us are perfect, that we've all sinned, that we've all fallen, that we're all under condemnation. that we're all without forgiveness and justification. See, he's talking to students of the Old Testament. You say, well, you know, no, the Gospels, New Testament. No, the Gospels, the Bible, okay? The earliest text given to man is the book of Job. Guess what? Job knew and understood. Truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? What Job is saying is, I understand we're all sinners before a holy God. None of us can be right before God. Any of y'all perfect here today? No one answered, but would your spouse be willing to admit you're not perfect? Your sons, your daughter, we know we're not perfect. This idea that we do not have a sin problem, and it's extraordinary to me, some of the most horrible sinners, to be honest, are the ones telling you you don't have a sin problem. We live in a generation where people have the arrogance to say that if it feels good, do it, and there is no consequences. You do understand that Hollywood or the government, they don't get to determine what right and wrong is. We've been given a book that supersedes time and it is altogether true and it is thoroughly powerful. It's alive. This book tells us who God is and what is right and what is wrong. And the reason why it's so under attack is because we live in a generation of man that doesn't want to comply with the reality of the scriptures, that doesn't want to admit, one, there is a God, but two, he has an opinion about how we must behave. And so they attack this book. They criticize this book. They deny everything that we've talked about today. They don't want to admit there's prophecies fulfilled of old in the life of Jesus Christ. They don't want to admit the things that, they won't deny that Plato existed or Aristotle or Homer, and yet there's more biblical evidence for everything in the Bible than any of those people. They don't want to admit any of that. They want to have a different standard for the Bible than all other human history because they don't want to believe in the Bible. All I'm simply asking for you is to apply the same intellect to the claims of Christ as you would apply to anything else. Job says, Ancient of Days, long, long ago, there's not a way for a man to be right before God. Wisest man who ever lived, so to speak, said it centuries later. Solomon said this, If they sin against you, O God, for there is no one who does not sin. David in Psalm 51, oh, good and glorious David, the one the Jews revered so much. Psalm 51 is just a broken heart of confession, repenting of his sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And what David is saying, it's not just about him. He understood that every man had the same sin problem. Paul affirmed it, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what I'm telling you, church, is that the law that the Jews loved so much, the law that some of us love so much, does not address sin. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed by everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Unless you're perfect and you've absolutely complied with every jot and tittle of the law, you've got a problem. You've got a problem, and it's a big problem. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what? Not forgiveness, not salvation, not redemption, not justification. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Because God has a standard, we aren't redeemed. Because God has a standard, we know we need to be redeemed. That's what the law does for us. Hebrews 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now see, the Jewish response would be, well, hold on, maybe the law doesn't have power, but the temple had power. The sacrifices had power. The Day of Atonement had power. No, those things were but a shadow of that which is to come. They were a shadow of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the one who would come altogether guiltless, the one who would live and die and defeat death, hell, and the grave, the very Son of God, Son of David, the fulfillment of Scripture. That is the real thing. He is the real thing. He is the substance. Because the law, your religiosity, your Baptist behavior, whatever you want to put in there, the law doesn't address sin, but Christ and the resurrection do. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we live in a day and age when people say, well, there's no condemnation for those who are well-intentioned. There's no condemnation for any number of paths. There's no condemnation for you because you're just a good guy. You give to the poor, or you do this or you do that. There's no condemnation. Because, you know, Planned Parenthood, they're just trying to help people out. Don't be mad at them. There's no condemnation there. We have justified some of the most heinous sins possibly under the sun, and we've filled in that blank. There is therefore now no condemnation for those with any number of things because we think we're smarter than God. We think we're wiser than God. We think we can dismiss this book. And I'm telling you, church, this book relentlessly proclaims the same truth over and over and over again before the foundations of the world. God designed the coming of the Messiah to pay for the sins of man, and nothing else can atone. Nothing else. His name is Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, if you want to be saved and redeemed and forgiven, you must come through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. Galatians 3, 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's good news. It's not just about the Jews. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We're all welcome to experience the forgiveness and justification offered to us by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Even the listeners of Paul's first sermon, even beyond that, even the Sanhedrin that had Christ executed. But with that welcome comes a warning. And you need to hear this this morning, friends. It's a warning that still stands to every single person listening even today to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at the warning. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers. Be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Now, here's the bad news. We live in a generation where someone, that's Habakkuk 1:5, by the way. There are prosperity doctrine preachers who are gonna roll out Habakkuk 1:5 this morning. And they're gonna say, look, you scoffers, don't doubt God. Be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells. They're going to say, God can give you your biggest bank account. God can give you that new job. God is going to do all this extraordinary stuff for you. Habakkuk 1:5 says it's going to happen. Just believe it. You might ought to look at the context of Habakkuk 1:5 and what Paul just laid out. He says, beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Well, hold on, that verse, it sounds so pleasant. Well, the very next verse, verse 6 of Habakkuk 1, tells us that the Chaldeans are coming. They're coming to the nation of Israel because the nation of Israel has doubted God. They have questioned his word. They have refused to obey his word. They have aligned themselves with idolatry. They have sold themselves out to the world. They have become like everybody else. And Habakkuk 1:6, God says, the work I'm doing in your generation that no one can imagine is the Chaldeans are coming to clean house. And from that day, the nation of Israel has never existed until 1946 or 52. Someone help me out. Which year was that? 46. All right. Or 46. I thought I was right the first time, but you know better than to trust me. Anyway, 46. Israel hadn't existed because God judged them. The Chaldeans came and cleaned house. You say, well, hold on. The nation of Israel was doing pretty good in the days of Paul. He's preaching to a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. There was a synagogue in Jerusalem. The nation of Israel was, you know what happened shortly after Paul preached this message? What God did through the Chaldeans, he does again through the Romans. He revisits another wrath and ruin upon the nation of Israel. He disperses them to a point where still today they flounder. I mean, America announced that we're going to move an embassy to Jerusalem, and you'd thought the whole world had flipped over in their grave. It shouldn't be that remarkable, by the way, but it's because the nations relentlessly seek to destroy Israel. And God prophesied that it was going to come. The Chaldeans came because they rebelled against God. The Romans judged them in about AD 70 and wiped Jerusalem clean. You know why? Ultimately why? Because the Messiah came and the nation refused to see him for who he was. Rather than embracing their Messiah, they crucified their Messiah. That's the warning. They were judged for missing Jesus. Do you think there's some people in our culture today who are missing Jesus? You think there's some people sitting in conservative Bible-teaching churches that are missing Jesus? Well, I think so, because our culture has decided that we don't really want a savior. We just want to feel good about ourselves. We want someone who will give us what we want and help us achieve all of our goals. But see, church, if you miss Jesus, the warning is that someday judgment is coming. I want to ask our musicians to come this morning. I hope you understand that with this welcome, there's also a warning. There is wrath if you continue to refuse to embrace the message of God. We face the same reality as the nation of Israel faced. If we walk in here week in and week out, and we listen to God's message of salvation, and yet we do nothing. Hearing the gospel does not save us. Appreciating the gospel does not save us. Celebrating when others get saved does not save us. There's only one thing that saves us, and that is coming to a place where we believe with all that we are that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave to defeat death, hell, and the grave, and he did that so that he might extend forgiveness to you. And you've embraced that, and you've personalized that, and you've asked him to save you and redeem you. That is what saves us. Without that, there's a coming judgment. The choice is very, very plain, I believe. I mean, this isn't a made-up story. This is verified by centuries of human history and the words of God and the fulfillment of prophecy and the life of Christ and the people who are willing to die for that message. It's truth. What are you going to do about it? As you stand this morning, let's do business with Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, what are you waiting for? Let's respond to him this morning.